We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be going to 1 Samuel chapter 23 to read today. 1 Samuel chapter 23, then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines. Save Keilah.' David's men said to him, 'Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened with Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, 'Ha! God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' Then Saul called all the people together for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will deliver you.' So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that.' So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods, in the hills of Hechaliah, which is on the south of Yeshimon? Now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand.' And Saul said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah.' So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Yeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul heard that, and he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt at the strongholds of En-Gedi.
The scriptures enjoin us to the public reading of the Bible. So we do that in our worship services. The Bible also tells us we should sing together. So we do that. It tells us to teach the Word of God, so we're going to do that shortly. And it also tells us to pray for one another. So many thoughts flood to mind, but I have before us a text of Scripture that I think we should remain disciplined to get to today. So let's turn our Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, and as God's sovereign timing has it, we're in the passage that really directly relates to what Ryan has told us about and their experience as a family and us as believers as we've watched on. We want to say today that we are confident of things unseen. Confident of things unseen. And that comes from chapter 4, 16 to 18, but that context holds sway over our passage today in chapter 5, verse 1, for the simple reason that chapter 5 begins with the word for. For, giving an explanation of the focus that Paul has in his life of the things that are unseen. We look at things differently than we used to before we were believers, don't we? Instead of focusing on the degradation of our outer person or the afflictions of our body, or the depressing things that we see around us, we focus instead on constant inner renewal. We focus on the eternal weight of glory. We focus on the things that are beyond our present capacity to see, but we see in a way by the eyes of faith. Those things are eternal things. And one of those eternal things is an eternal body in an eternal existence, eternally worshiping God and serving Christ with every other person in that same state. And chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians begins by focusing on one of these specific eternal blessings that await us who are Christians. So let's read chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and down through verse 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We're going to talk today about the theology of the resurrection body, Paul's deep desire and groaning about that resurrection body, and then we're going to talk about the guarantee of the resurrection body. Those are the three main points under our heading of confident of things unseen. Paul opens by saying, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. He's describing the physical body, that body which was crushed but not totally crushed. Remember that from earlier on in chapter 4, that body which was persecuted but not destroyed. The body which is the housing, as it were, for the glorious treasure of the gospel, that clay pot that we are that could easily be crushed were it not for the gospel treasure inside and the power of God. He's saying that body that we're dealing with, that body that we're ministering to God with, is like a tent, a skenos, it's called, a tent, the temporary abode meant for our pre-kingdom conditions. Paul made tents, you know. He was called a tent maker, and so he was familiar with tents, their temporary nature, their rather flimsy nature, the way that they needed to be repaired from time to time, perhaps from tears and other things. You know, you can never buy a tent, probably, or like a tarp or something like that, and have the grommets stay perfectly in place forever and never be torn and never need repair. And sometimes they just get so bad that they need to be replaced. Because of our state as humans, disconnected as we are from the tree of life, if you will, the life-giving sustenance of God, because of the separation caused by sin, our bodies dry up and become brittle. Have you ever worked with something that's made out of plastic that's about 40 to 60 years old, and the plastic gets brittle and it starts to crack and to fall into pieces? I was just thinking, we had that happen on this piano carriage here with the nylon or whatever it is, wheels. They just cracked and fell apart. And if you rolled them, you could hear the cracking advancing and the pieces coming out, and we're like, uh-oh, we've got to replace these wheels. So we went around and found the place where we could find the exact same kind of wheel and jacked it up and took the old ones off and put the new ones on. That's what happens to our bodies. They crack and turn to dust like old plastic or rusty metal. The sun beats down on them and they decay from the ravages of wind and abrasion and contusions and time and the inner breakdown of cells that sustain our lives by way of cancer or whatever other things might happen to us. And so this earthly body, outfitted for a temporary existence, an earthly existence, the scriptures tell us that we come from the dust, don't they? God made man of the dust of the ground, and you came from the dust, he says, in the time when he gave the curse in Genesis 3:19 to Adam, and you shall return there to the dust. I had the unfortunate responsibility to say those words yesterday around a grave sight, as we just discussed. It's true. Ecclesiastes 3:20 tells us the same thing. I'm just fascinated to find it. The scripture says this in three or four different locations, and I'll try to hurry on to Ecclesiastes and just show you that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says in verse number 20, verse 19, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. This is from Solomon's limited earthly perspective, of course. But all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. And the same idea is in Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So Paul says our earthly house, this tent, and he expects it to be destroyed. He hopes there's an exception to that he's hoping for, but typically it will be fall. What will befall it is death. And I want you to let that sink in to your soul right now. Right now at this moment, that degradation, that temporary thing is happening to you. You have an expiration date. You have a shelf life. You have a best if used by date on your body. That's why, by the way, it's good for you to serve the Lord today while you have it. Because if you didn't serve the Lord yesterday, you can't go back and do it now. It's gone. So before today becomes yesterday, serve the Lord. Because you can't get yesterday back again. thank him and worship him and serve him now in this day. Peter also teaches us something similar about the body. He talks about this tent that I'm about to put off. Do you remember that from 2 Peter? He's the last words of a dying man, and he's going to put off his tent as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He knows he's about to die, put off the tent and go to heaven. But the body that Christians will receive is a new heavenly permanent abode, a building from God. Notice that it says that. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. And here it's described, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our temporary tent will be set aside. And who's, oh, that's somebody's phone down there. I thought it was my phone. A building far sturdier. Think of the difference between a nylon or polyester tent and a 1,500 square foot foundation with walls and a roof to top it and windows and indoor plumbing and electricity and a two-car garage attached. Which is going to survive a windstorm better than the house or the tent? The heavenly building is our glorified body. Not a structure like a two-story McMansion. It's not made with hands. God makes it. Colossians 2:11 talks about a circumcision without hands. That means a spiritual circumcision of the heart. It's talking about regeneration, being born again by faith. Mark 14:58, false accusation raised against Jesus. They said of him before the Sanhedrin that he said he's going to tear down this temple and replace it with one built without hands. Of course, he was talking about the temple of his body. In Hebrews 9:11, we learn of a greater tabernacle not made with hands, not of this creation. And so when the Scripture talks about something not made with hands, what do you think it is made by? My God. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, and it smashes all the other kingdoms and then grows to fill the earth. What is that kingdom? Well, it's the kingdom, or that stone represents the kingdom, which is the kingdom of the God of heaven. It's not made with human hands. It's not going to be raised up by human ingenuity, human cleverness, human power, human machinations, human, war, if you will. None of that. It will be by God's power. It is going to be an act of God. And so our heavenly bodies also will be created, as it were, by an act of God, recreated. Notice that what we're talking about here is a real body, a real building, a real dwelling place for us and our spirits versus an imaginary thing. And the reason I bring this up is because philosophy and even Christian theology has been shot through with a kind of dualism where there's this thinking that there's matter and there is spirit. There's material and there's immaterial, and the two don't mix or meet. But that's a very false philosophy. It's anti-Christian, actually, it's this philosophy, because, well, presently, right now, if we're Christian people, we are spiritual in the sense that the Spirit of God dwells in us, and we are physical, material, aren't we? We have both together. Jesus was a man just like you and I, and yet he was full of the Holy Spirit. If anybody could be said to be a spiritual person and a physical person, it would be the hypostatic union of Jesus of Nazareth. And so it will be for us in heaven as well. Our glorified existence will be just as real as what we experience right now in our temporary existence. So the contrast is not between material and immaterial. Our future bodies will be just as material as our present bodies are. Did you know that? I mean, if we're going to be like Jesus, just think about it. Scripture teaches us that, right? And what was Jesus like exactly after he rose from the dead? Well, he had flesh and bones. He ate food. He was able to be touched. His wounds were able to be inspected. He had a body. And that same Jesus is going to come back again. Now, he'll be, we'll say, a little bit fancified, a little bit dressed up. How, you see him in Revelation, don't you? With eyes like a flame of fire, with hair as white as wool, with a golden band around his middle and a robe. Well, he'll come back another time with a robe dipped in blood, riding upon a white horse, with a name on his thigh, Faithful and True. That's our Lord. That's his body. We will have a body like that. It's not a material versus immaterial. It's a present versus future contrast. It's a temporary versus permanent contrast. It's an earthly versus a heavenly contrast. Your body is going to be heavenly and permanent and material, not temporary and ghostly or earthly. And so Paul says this, notice, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We'll talk more about how we know this is true, but really what I'm doing here in this first section is I'm giving you the theology of the resurrection body. We're doing a theology lesson here. Try not to dress it in terms of dry theology per se, but it is that theology. It's instruction on what is coming for you. I get this question. What's going to happen to me? What's happened to my loved one? Where are they? How are they right now? What are we going to be like in the future? You know, will we recognize each other? And all those questions that people have. These scriptures touch on those kinds of questions. But I want you to notice now that the Apostle Paul has confidence that this is going to be true. Don't just read this as dry theology. Read this as you can, like Paul, know that you have a replacement body waiting for you. It says we know, and then it says we have. Doesn't sound too uncertain, does it? Like, oh, I hope. Maybe. Maybe God will do that for us. There's none of that kind of uncertainty. The theology we're talking about here is something that we can be confident in. We know it. We have it. We know it based on this portion of God's Word alone. Look, if you had nothing else, you're a Christian person, you have come to know that God's Word is true and reliable, faithful, infallible, without error. With nothing else, we could know on this passage. Well, how did Paul know that? Well, maybe the Spirit of God told him that. After all, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, we receive the things from the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned things, and then he's sharing them with us. But if you look at other portions of Scripture, God's revealed this elsewhere as well. Think of 1 Corinthians 15. Last half of the chapter deals with this question. With what body do they come? Oh, if we're resurrected, what's our body going to be like? Some of the scoffers, I think, were saying to the Apostle Paul. So Paul tells them what the body's going to be like. It was sown a physical body, a corruptible body. It's raised a spiritual body. It's sown in corruption. It's raised in glory. All of, that's just a book behind where we're at now, a few pages before. It's a body with a certain kind of glory. It's sown in dishonor. It's sown in weakness. It's sown natural. It's raised spiritual in power and glory and honor. It's like Jesus said, the corn of wheat, the seed falling to the ground, doesn't bring forth much fruit unless it's buried. And that was him. And so our bodies will be like him as well. Philippians 3:21 says that Christ, according to his glorious power, will reshape or fashion our bodies to be like his glorious body. Romans 8:29 says we're destined, predestined actually, to be conformed to the image of his Son, which includes his body. And 1 John 3:2 says, when he appears, we shall see him, and we will be like him, for we'll see him like he is. We can trust Him, my friends. God's Word is solid. His promise is sure. He tells us exactly what is true and right, and we can trust it so much that it affects how we live today, how we view death, how we grieve at funerals, how we deal with chronic illness, which debilitates our bodies. Because you can think differently than just thinking, man, I'm wasting away and I'm going to go to the grave and be nothing. No, God is taking that inner person, and as the outer one wears away and dries in the sun and becomes cracked and brittle and frail, He's strengthening the inner person, isn't He? Isn't He strengthening the inner person? You feel that work? Well, part of what we're doing here today is to teach you about that so that you will feel that work going on in you and you'll recognize it. That your hope is not here in a temporary body. Your hope is in heaven with a permanent building made by God. This is so true that Paul does not dread the future, but in fact, it says, verse 2, read with me, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." We'll take these three verses together. Verse 4 also. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed." Look, that would be silly. Nobody wants to come to the end of their life and die. "But further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." And so Paul expresses now a desire for the resurrection body. We have the theology of it. It's solid. There is our foundation. Now with that knowledge, we have a desire for the resurrection body. In fact, this theology causes us to groan because we earnestly desire that new body. The groan. There was some groaning yesterday at the funeral service. You probably heard some or felt some in your own body. This is almost or altogether an involuntary expression, like a sigh or a groan from deep within yourself, your being. Think of the Lord Jesus, Mark chapter 7. He's about to heal somebody, and you know he's been faced with all these, you know, give us this sign and do this, or people come to him and they don't have enough faith, or they're angry at him for healing on the Sabbath or about to heal on the Sabbath, and he just groans in his soul, like, why? Why are these people like this? Why is the life circumstances that we're in, you know, I want something better, not something that's pained and suffering and broken, degradation. But so we can believe so confidently about the truth that we know that we can see our present situation in that light and we can respond appropriately according to it. It's certainly not that we're groaning to keep our present body, is it? Well, I mean, I suppose if you're, you know, your body's not cooperating, you groan in earnest, oh, I wish I was 25 again. Well, it ain't happening. Okay? Some of you that aren't yet 25, well, just wait. It'll come if God tarries. We're not groaning to keep our present temporary tent. That would be backwards and focused on things temporal. Instead, we want to be in the new situation. We want it so much we can taste it. Now, we don't have dread then of death. We don't have discontent either. It's not that Paul is teaching, hey, be discontent all the time with the body and the situation that you have. We're not taught discontentment ever in Scripture. We have to be content with the lot God has assigned us. But we can recognize simultaneously that we're incomplete. We're unfinished. We're undone. We're in some way unsatisfactory. And as a result, Paul had a deep desire for the building of God that he would give to us. Not a dread of death, but a desire for a new habitation and anticipating to be unburdened by the frailties of our outer frame. You know, when Jesus came, he gave a little bit of preview of what the kingdom is going to be like and what heaven is going to be like. He came and he made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He came to make the lame to leap. Can you imagine somebody who had those kind of afflictions will be able to have a whole body with all five senses operable, with all their functions and capacities operable in heaven? What a blessing. Furthermore, not only will bodies be ideal in heaven, but the conditions of persecution and affliction will be eliminated. So it won't be so hard to exist there in that eternal place. But the apostle uses a metaphor as he continues to explain his desire for a resurrection body. And that metaphor is in 2 and 3 and 4. He uses the metaphor of clothing. Clothing. So when you read clothed and naked, don't think of, you know, yourself when you're robed or disrobed physically, but that's an illustration of what he's talking about. What he's saying is our spirits kind of dwell in a clothing. The clothing is our body, okay? And he is saying when we're clothed, we're not naked. And so let's look at that again. In verse 2, we desire to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. We want that clothing to be put on, that new body, to cover our spirit so that we would not be found naked. So there's something about this state of nakedness. What is it? Well, it's the body being taken away from the spirit. Are you with me? The spirit being without a covering, without a way of expressing its humanity in the, you know, two legs and two arms or whatever we have, and fingers and toes and all of that, our bodies that can express our humanity, you know, in space, in the world. When somebody dies, their spirit leaves their body and becomes naked. And Paul does not like that. There's something dissatisfying about it. And that will be made, that will be completed or fixed or repaired or put back in order once the rapture occurs and the resurrection happens. And the person's body is brought back and glorified and put back with their spirit. Now, there's a bit of a question I won't get into because of time here, but whether when you go to heaven, do you have a temporary body until your body is resurrected from the grave? There's a debate about that. Nobody has to, you know, excommunicate a brother because it takes a different view on that issue. But and there's arguments both sides. But in any case, Paul seems to say there's some kind of state of nakedness that he doesn't really care to have happen to him. And so really what he's saying in a way is, look, I'd like to just have my life swallowed up in immortality right now. Instead of having to degrade down and die and then maybe be in heaven in a disembodied state for a little while, I'd rather have the rapture happen right now. Me three. Be swallowed up by life. That's what he's talking about. The Lord would return, boom, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, you'd be transformed. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52 tell us about that instantaneous transformation. And that's what we'd like to have happen. But alas, many of our brothers and sisters, all those that have gone before us to heaven, have experienced it the other way. And that's just good enough, because God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Yeah, he does. And so for those brothers and sisters that have left us, well, they're not complaining in heaven now, do you think? I doubt it. They wouldn't like to come back here. I mean, they might miss you. You might miss them. But they don't want to come back. Now, Paul is going to talk to us about verse 5, the guarantee of this. Now, we already know he's confident in it. We know, and we have, verse 1, but now look at verse 5. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Okay, this has been on God's timetable, God's to-do list, God's plan, if you will, his pre-prepared, preordained way of things forever. Ever, even before Adam and Eve sinned, and certainly since then, God's plan was to redeem his people and to put them into an existence that they would live forever and serve him and worship him and be together forever. So he's talking about a guarantee here. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us a guarantee. What's the guarantee? The presence of the Spirit of God is the guarantee. Guarantees. You know, what's the last thing you bought that had a guarantee? 90 days, a year, if you're lucky. You know, those appliances, they'll last a year, they say. And if beyond that, you've got to buy a service plan. No service plans here, my friends. 30 years, like the roof over our church auditorium, of which 17 yet remain. 100-year guarantee, what do you have that? On some metal roof or some other? What's got a 100-year guarantee anyway? Not a whole lot, does it? The down payment here, the guarantee, is a first installment, a first payment. It's a part of the deal and pledge. It's a guarantee that the remainder will come. Several times the Bible tells us that the Spirit's presence is the guarantee. Now, if that's the case, you probably want to know if you have the guarantee. You know, when you bought something and you put the piece of paper away in the file somewhere, if you have the organizational capability to have a file. If you don't, then it's a mess. And, you know, 9 months into the year, the thing breaks and you're like, man, I've got to find this guarantee, this piece of paper, this receipt, whatever. Don't you want to know that you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you so you have the guarantee? You don't have to worry. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to be fearful. The Scripture tells us that God has given His Spirit as a guarantee. The teaching here is that the presence of God's Spirit convicting and teaching and guiding and praying in our lives gives us assurance that we will enjoy an eternal building from God. Now, let me explain that a little bit, because we went over a little bit the presence of the Spirit probably in chapter 1, I think it was, verse 22, if I recall. Let me see, is that right? Yes, He's given the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I didn't really go into much detail. I want to spend just a moment before I let you go today on this. Each believer has a sense of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. This is not an emotional feeling of the Spirit's presence. Why? Because our emotions wax and wane, don't they? But even when we're at our emotional low points, we can have confidence that the Spirit of God indwells us based on the promises of God's Word and the effect that the Spirit is having in our lives. If not then emotional or subjective, how is it known with certainty that the Spirit of God dwells in us? Well, that's called by theologians the internal testimony of the Spirit, the internal testimony of God's Holy Spirit. We start with Christ's redemptive work upon which the Spirit's presence and work is based. In other words, without Christ's work, without the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, you have no connection to God savingly. You have no life. You have no Spirit, no Holy Spirit indwelling. No good connection to God. But the Spirit of God opens our hearts so that we accept what Christ has done in His work as true, and we trust in Him. Are you with me? If you accept what Christ has done, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that He died for your sins on the tree, you'll be saved. But that's work. Just take that and say to yourself, do I believe that? Really believe that? You can work backwards from that and say, that must be the Spirit of God present in my life to bring that belief about. I didn't come to that belief because I was a PhD. I actually got to that belief long before I had any college education at all. It wasn't my cleverness. It's not your cleverness, your IQ or anything like that. It's the presence of the Spirit of God that causes you to truly believe that. Furthermore, the Spirit of God opens our hearts to accept the Word of God as it is without question. The Word of God, it's not the Word of man. And so in this way, the Spirit's internal testimony is intricately connected to faith in Him and the generation of that faith. So we have a connection to the redemptive work of Christ. We have a connection to the Word of God. We accept the redemptive work of Christ. We accept the Word of God as it is. Working backwards from those, we can tell the Spirit of God is at work. Then there's also, thirdly, the transformation that is evident in our lives. There's fruit from the Spirit. What kind of fruit? Well, you can probably say, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, gentleness, all those things. We looked at this longer series of Christian character. Those things is what I'm talking about. Christian character. There's good works that come out of that. There's conviction of sin. There's the Spirit's work when He opens the truth of Scripture to us. When's the last time you're reading on your private reading and you said, wow, I just learned something. The light bulb just, you know, whoop, it went up from, you know, from 0 to 50 watts or from 50 watts to 150 watts, you know, on the bright setting. Like, wow, how could I not see that before in this wonderful Word of the living God? If we're paying attention then, and we should be, we can see from these things the Spirit's work in our lives, both through the Word of God and internally within ourselves. And so when we see those things, when we see illumination, the light bulb turning on, and we see belief, and we see Christian character, we can go backwards from that and say, ah, the Spirit of God must be present. And with that, then, we know that we have this building from God as it's guaranteed to us. His presence is then a guarantee of our future inheritance. What if you don't see those things in your life? Well, you can't work backwards and say the Spirit of God is present, because He's not, if you don't have those things in your life. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8 says, you don't belong to Him. That's straight up Bible right there. And it's serious, it's severe, as it were, but it's true. And better to hear it now instead of going chasing after the locusts with the rest of your life. Follow Christ. Get His Spirit. God has prepared us, Christians, for this very outcome. It's a pre-planned idea that people get new bodies and are made in His image. Let me close with this. And at the end of your notes, pages 6 and 7, you'll see an appendix there which kind of takes you through personal eschatology. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to an unbelieving person? And then some errors that are common in terms of eschatology. That's actually pages 6, 7, and 8. I'll leave those with you to review, and feel free to ask questions about them at any time. But we close this way. Here's what we learned as I kind of synthesized all of this down. Paul desires a heavenly body, and he's fully confident that God's eternal purpose for that very thing will be accomplished because God has given His Spirit as a guarantee. Are you with me? I'm trying to boil down the text into a sentence. Paul desires the heavenly body, and he's fully confident that God's eternal purpose will accomplish that. How is he confident? Because God's Spirit has been given to him as a guarantee, as it has to all of us. Far from fearing death, our focus is pointed toward receiving a heavenly building, not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. It will not, indeed cannot die. We long for it. And we hope to be at the rapture when it will swallow us up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so we can avoid being disrobed from our body at death and having to wait for our new body. But even if that's not what God chooses for us, we know mortality will ultimately be swallowed up by life. And death's sting will be totally removed. For Christians, this is guaranteed forever, infinitely into the future. Not 100 years, not 50 years, not 90 days, forever. May God comfort us with that truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you that we can have confidence like Paul, knowing the doctrine of the resurrection body, desiring the resurrection body, and knowing that it's guaranteed. Oh Lord, I pray that we will be strengthened by this truth, and when it really hits, like what our brother Ryan said earlier, it's not just church today. It's not just coming to sing a few hymns and spend some time in the building, but it's preparing us for those times when we face our own mortality or we face that of a loved one in our circle. This is real, not imaginary. Lord, we thank you that it is real. We thank you that you have prepared for us an eternal dwelling place, a building of God not made with hands. And we long for those days when we may then express our humanity in perfect fellowship with God, perfect fellowship with one another, in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, in perfect love, in perfect service and worship of the great King for all eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.